Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Colossians. Colossians chapter number 2 is where we're at in our series. And if you remember from last week, we have discussed or at least entered into the central thrust or the central focus of the book of Colossians here in chapter number 2. And like I had mentioned last week, there's a lot of agreement on the fact that this central focus runs from verse 6 all the way down to verse number 15. And so there is a lot of information and there's a lot of content that is of essential value here within these verses. And so obviously it's going to be a little difficult to try to handle the entire section all in one shot. And so last week we only took care of verses 6 and 7. And essentially what we did there is we kind of just honed in on the biggest part of the central focus or the central unit of the book of Colossians, where in verse number 6 he says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." We had discussed how that is really the idea and the desire that Paul had for the Colossian Christians. The idea or the purpose behind him writing the letter was to help them to know the importance of walking in Christ. And we had discussed what he meant by that is living with Christ as the leader of our lives, to submit to his leadership in our lives. And as we do that, Christ is going to work in our lives. He's going to do some things in our lives. And we're going to continue on with that unit. And I think that it's just how the Lord has kind of worked it out. Verses 6 through 15, we're actually going to break this up into three sections. And so last week would have been the first, tonight will be the second, and I think, Lord willing, we'll consider the third and final section even next week, which is actually going to be fairly fitting considering, you know, the time of the season and things of that nature. We're going to consider the cross of Jesus Christ, which ultimately is the reason why Christ came to begin with. And so there's just some things about verses 13, 14, and 15 that I didn't want to breeze through. I think that it'd be good for us to kind of settle down there and really kind of soak in as much as we can from those verses that Paul gives to us. Tonight, we're going to consider verses 8 all the way down to verse number 12. So if you're there, join me in standing, if you would, please. Verses 8 through 12. For the sake of context, let's go ahead and begin reading in verse number 6. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." He says this, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." The title tonight is this. We're going to just drive it straight from the text. Complete in Christ. That's going to be the title of tonight. And I'm excited about it because I think that what Paul's going to help us understand is the significance of that. Because if you're in here tonight and you know Christ as your personal Savior, I want to let you know you're complete in him. And we're going to consider the significance of the fact that you're complete in Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer real quick. Lord, we want to just take a time right now just to ask you, Lord, to help us tonight. Lord, help me to be able to communicate this in a way that would be pleasing to you, Lord. Help me to be submitted to your leadership right now and the way that you'd like me to communicate this. I pray you'd be with my mind, Lord, to be able to just think sharply, Lord, and to think clearly. Father, help us right now to just take this time to focus upon you. Lord, that we would desire to hear from you tonight, and we would allow your word to arrest our attention. And then as we hear from it, as you no doubt speak to our hearts, Lord, would you have our hearts softened to the point to be willing to do whatever you'd have us to do tonight. I pray that you would just have control over everything that takes place now and that your way and will would be done. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You've probably heard someone or people say something along the lines of, the world is not a very safe place to live. Have you heard that before? This is not a very safe world to live in. There's a lot of dangers in this world, considering the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. That then means there's going to be some dangers that are going to exist in this world. There are physical dangers, physical threats to our lives, right? Think about just because of the fact that our world is a sin-cursed world, that means this, that there is the presence of natural disasters, aren't there? There's some natural, we're actually very blessed living here in Colorado. We don't have a whole lot of natural disasters. We don't really have earthquakes, right? But that's a legitimate natural disaster. That's something to be concerned about. That's something to be worried about. I remember my first earthquake that I ever experienced was in Oklahoma. And I was laying in bed and things just started shaking. I'm thinking, what's going on here? Like, this is crazy. And then I come to find out it was an earthquake. It wasn't a serious one or anything like that, but there are obviously other portions and places in the world where those things are very, very serious. Tsunamis, right? Those are serious. I mean, you have whole civilizations almost essentially just wiped out from these tsunamis that just take place in the middle of the ocean. Those earthquakes start to rumble there underneath there, and just floods of water start just decimating everything in their path. Hurricanes down in the south and in maybe Tampa Bay area are of a huge concern. And tornadoes are a huge concern here in Colorado. We don't really get to experience those. I said get to. We don't have to experience those very frequently. And even the ones that we do have, they're fairly small, right? I mean, but even the small ones, they wreak havoc. And they can be very dangerous and can pose a serious threat to our lives. Or how about this one for us in Colorado, blizzards, right? Just a few years ago, we had that large cyclone blizzard of some sort that really just struck. And it was something that took a lot of people by surprise. Even though all of the weathermen were saying, hey, be careful, it's mainly because we're like, yeah, right, okay. You know, they say, hey, just be very careful, you're going to get 12 inches of snow. And school's not canceled or anything. So we're just like thinking it wasn't going to be that big of a deal, but it turned out to be a pretty big deal for some people. It actually was quite dangerous for some people that were just stuck on the side of the road and they had no way of getting out, and they didn't even have any sense of direction, where to go and how to protect themselves. And so obviously we're going to, with these natural disasters, we would have to take some necessary precautions in order to protect ourselves. Driving can be dangerous too, right? Many times we just hop in the car and we think nothing about it. Have you ever gotten in the car, you drove from one place to the next and you don't even know how you got there? You just kind of go in autopilot zone and you're just thinking about everything, and then you're like, man, time just really flew. How did I get here? You know? But really, we should be very cautious, obviously, right? When we're driving, you're going 65 mile an hour down here on Highway 94. No faster, right? Never. Okay? You're always six. I don't know about you. I find myself behind a large truck and I'm going 50, and that's infuriating to me. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? But normally, hey, when you're going that fast, you should be cautious. You should be mindful of the car in front of you, and maybe even if you can, the car in front of them as well. And at night, you need to be careful, especially out here, out east. There's going to be some animals that might find their way in the middle of the road. You need to be mindful of those things. So driving needs to be something that we're cautious of and could be a potential danger to us. In addition to that, how about this? Some jobs can be fairly dangerous. The military is a dangerous job, isn't it? I'm grateful for our men and women who fight for our country and really do. They risk their lives to protect our country and for us to have the opportunity and the privilege and the freedom to live in the comforts that we live in America. So that's a dangerous job. Working on an oil rig can be very dangerous. Or how about this? People that work on skyscrapers. Has anybody seen the pictures back in like the early 1900s of those men working on, I'm thinking they're hundreds of feet in the air, walking on this very thin metal beam with no harnesses and nothing to catch them underneath. And there were actually some men, quite a few, that lost their lives because of it. Just one wrong step, right? One wrong step and they plummeted to their death. And there's even some pictures of, there's one picture I saw where there was just a line of men sitting on a beam having lunch. And I'm thinking, absolutely not. Are you kidding me? You think I'm hungry at this time? I'm terrified. I'm not necessarily afraid of heights, but I'm aware of the threat that comes if you fall and gravity occurs and you just have nothing to catch you. I'm afraid of that for sure, you know? And so you're going to have to be cautious of those things. And even just heights in general, there's some guys that make thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars every year because they climb those very large satellite towers, a thousand, 2,000 feet up in the air. They climb these large satellite towers just to change the light bulb twice a year, and they'll make hundreds of thousands of dollars for it. And I'm thinking, you might want to pay me a little bit more, because you see some of those videos, they've taken videos, it looks like they're exiting the atmosphere, they're so far up in the sky. So obviously there's a lot of dangerous things, viruses, illnesses, those type of things that exist in our world that pose a potential threat to our lives. But I want to submit to you tonight that it's not just the physical realm that is dangerous in this world, but even more so, the spiritual realm is a very dangerous thing in this world and poses a very, very serious threat to our spiritual lives, doesn't it? The spiritual realm and the darkness of this world and what exists in this world poses a very legitimate, serious threat to our own spiritual lives. And it's that spiritual realm that Paul has in mind when he says, beware. In verse number 8, if you notice there, he says, beware. And not understand, we have to acknowledge that that's a very strong term. Do you think that Paul has in mind when he says beware to say, do you think he has in mind, oh, well, you know, if you think about it, you know, if it crosses your mind, or hey, it just might be something that you might want to think about every once in a while. No, this is a very strong term. He's saying, you need to beware. You need to be aware of what's going on around you in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual world, and you need to be cautious of what's taking place in your life. Essentially this, you need to walk very circumspectly. You know, no, really, think about this. Like you would be walking very circumspectly if you were ascended hundreds of feet up in the air walking on a very thin metal beam. Nobody in here would be just dancing around on that beam thinking that it's no big deal, right? We would be very serious. We would be walking very circumspectly. There it is, right there. That's exactly the picture that I was talking about. If one of those guys had upset you that day, all it takes is poof. And I'm thinking, these guys have a lot of trust in one another, right? It just seems like when I look at that picture, I think of this. They're not bewaring. They're not aware. They're not living circumspectly in that moment. And I'm telling you, Paul, he's telling us as spiritual individuals, we need to walk circumspectly. We need to beware of what's going on in a spiritual sense, what's going on around us. We need to be mindful of what Satan is attempting to do in our lives and what he's trying to throw into our lives. We need to beware, because there are some legitimate spiritual threats that want to ruin our spiritual lives. They pose a very serious threat to us. He says, beware of these things. And he explains why we ought to beware of these things. In verse number 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. That word spoil means this. It's not as if like the milk goes bad, that type of spoiling. It means this, to take captive. And this obviously would have resonated very strongly with these Colossian Christians at this time, thousands of years ago. You know, they really did. We have such a great privilege in America. We don't wake up worrying about some foreign nation invading us. But back then, there was a legitimate concern for them that there might be some strong powerhouse, some foreign nation that might come in and invade them and take them as captives, absolutely ruin their lives, make them as slaves, and even kill many of them and abuse many of them. There was a legitimate concern for them. And so obviously, when he says, beware lest any man spoil you or take you captive, this would have resonated within them. Like, wow, this is a legitimate thing. This is very, very serious. It needs to be taken very seriously. And we ought to take it very seriously, because there's some things, like I had mentioned, some spiritual threats out there that want to spoil us. They want to take us as captives, take us away from Jesus Christ. What are some of these things? Well, Paul tells us in verse number 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now, some of these terms here in verse number 8, we're going to kind of breeze through, because we've kind of already mentioned them already up to this point in the series. But as we had mentioned already before about this term philosophy, it's not that Paul is against wisdom and knowledge, right, in and of itself. It's not to say, oh, well, see, Paul is against knowledge, so I don't really need to try hard in school or something like that. Like, hey, I don't need to get good grades. That's not what he's saying. He's concerned about the type of philosophy and wisdom and knowledge that was existent from those Hellenistic Jews that were saying, hey, if you want to have a fuller sense in your spiritual walk with God, if you really want to grow to spiritual heights, you want to have spiritual elitism, well, then you need to adopt our philosophies and our wisdom and our knowledge, because they had, like I mentioned, integrated the Greek philosophy and knowledge and wisdom that was existed in the culture with their spiritual or their Jewish spiritual practices, and they thought by merging the two that they now had attained spiritual heights never ever known by men before. And so they're thinking, hey, if you want to have that kind of spiritual knowledge and that kind of spiritual experience, well, then you just adopt some of our philosophy. And Paul says, no, wait, you need to be aware of that, because that's going to take you captive. And he kind of describes that a little bit, why it would take them captive, because look at what he says about it. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and, look, vain deceit. It's almost as if he's describing what that philosophy is like in a sense. He's saying, you know what it is? It's just vain deceit. You know what vain deceit is? It's empty lies. That's all it is. It's a bunch of empty lies. It's promising you so much. It's promising to allow you to have such a spiritual experience never known before and closer to God, never known before. It's promising all of this, but it doesn't even offer you, it doesn't actually provide anything. Not even that it provides very little, because evidently the term vain means empty. It provides nothing. It's absolutely empty altogether. It's just a bunch of empty lies, Paul says. And then he continues on. It's almost like he tells us, all right, why is it empty? Why are these empty lies? Because he continues on, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Look at this. After the tradition of men. The tradition of men means this. Man made it up. That's what it means. Now, obviously, there's a lot of possible references here. It very well could have been referencing. As we already know about many of the Jewish culture at this time, as time went on in the Jewish society, they kind of started to add to God's law, you know, and they started to add some of to the ceremonial and the cleanliness, and even as we're going to mention a little bit later about circumcision and all of these kind of things. And it was commonly known for us. It's commonly known as the traditional law. And that traditional law was not something that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was just something that man had conjured up as time had passed by. That, hey, you know, it's important for us to also do this. You know, I kind of think about that, and like the idea of fasting twice a week that many of these religious leaders practiced on a regular basis, that wasn't something that was commanded by God. It was just something that they had come up with, and they thought, hey, you know, we'll get closer to God if we fast twice a week, and so let's just go ahead and make this a part of some of the laws that need to be observed too. And he's saying this, Paul's saying this, look, the reason why it's all empty and the reason why it's all vain deceit and the reason why you need to be aware of it or beware of it is this: man made it up. And anything that man makes up is subject to falter, right? Anything that man conjures up in his own mind, we can know it in one way, shape, or form. It's gonna have some holes in it, and it's gonna falter. It's gonna fail in some way, shape, or form. I mean, all we have to do is just look around in the world today, and even just the technological advancements that occur. I mean, some people, like, you know, the Alexa and all that kind of stuff. And you tell it to vacuum your room and all this kind of stuff, and it says, hey, do this, and it just does it. And you're like, wow, look at how much man has improved and stuff like that. But even with these technological advancements, even those things falter, right? Because eventually you're like, hey, vacuum the room, and next thing you know, it's doing something completely different. I don't know if you've had that experience before. It's like, this is not even cool, because it's not even working the way that it should. There's obviously holes in things that man makes up, is essentially the point that I'm making, and that's what Paul is making, that, hey, it's after the tradition of men. And so anything that's after the tradition of men, anything that man makes up, you need to be a little aware of that. You might need to put up a wall of caution right there, and maybe give it some time to really to inspect it in its legitimacy. Now, moving on from that, he also says this, too. It says, not after only the tradition of men. He also says this, after the rudiments of the world, too, in verse number 8. After the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, though we could spend a significant amount of time here, because that term rudiments of the world, there's a lot of discussion as to what Paul means by that. Ultimately here, and I know that the origin or maybe the idea that Paul has in mind could have very well been pointed towards the Jewish individuals, which obviously it would technically fit the context here, okay, because those are the people that are mainly threatening the Colossian Christians here because they believed that there were some branches of Jewish, you know, society and practices that practice certain elements or worshiping of certain elements of the world, okay? But I don't really think that that was the mind that Paul had, because there really isn't a lot of proof that those that branch of Judaism or Jewish practices existed in Colossae at this time. What was present, though, in addition to the Hellenistic Jews and their teachings, was also the culture of the Greek pagan practices, too. I know we've been really hammering home on hard on the Hellenistic Jews because they were the primary threat of the Colossian Christians, but we also have to keep in mind, wait a minute, there was also a type of pagan practice and religion that these Gentile Colossian Christians were saved out of. They were saved out of these pagan practices. And what existed also in addition to those Hellenistic Jews were these pagan practices or these Greek pagan religion, this Greek pagan religion that worshipped the elements of the world. That term rudiment means elements or elementary. And that's not talking about elementary and like kindergarten basic stuff, but by the elements of the world, okay? And they worshipped a lot of these different elements of the world, like the sun and the stars and the moon and the wind and all of these things. And they would many times attribute a god to those specific elements of the world, right? This, by the way, this has very strong ties to Greek mythology, right? Which obviously is very, very close to what's going on here in Colossae. We know the Greek god. Have you ever heard the Greek god Zeus? Right? He's the god of lightning, and the Greek god Apollo, the god of the sun, and a Poseidon, the god of the sea. And then they would also, not only just the tangible, visible things, but also the intangible stuff, like the god of war and the goddess of fertility and all of these different kind of god or goddesses. They would come up with these gods for these different elements of the world, and they would worship these various elements or these various gods and various elements of the world. That also existed in Colossae. And they would have been saved out of that. Reminding us of that. They were saved out of that. And so it's like Paul is saying for a moment here, wait a minute. You need to be mindful of and beware of not just the false teachings from these Hellenistic Jews who are trying to add to Jesus Christ, but you also need to be mindful of what you were saved out of that Christ saved you from. You need to be mindful and beware of both. Because one is after the tradition of men, and one is after the rudiments of the world. Is everybody following there? So he's kind of making that comparison there. And so we have to kind of be mindful and think to ourselves, okay, what is it about these two things that make them so dangerous? Why is he saying to beware of the tradition of men from the Hellenistic Jews and then the rudiments of the world from the Greek pagan practices? What made them so dangerous? Look at what he says at the very end of verse number 8. It's the fact that they are not after Christ. That's what makes them so dangerous. Does everybody see that? He's saying, wait a minute. You need to be aware of these things, and you need to be aware of these things because they're not after Jesus Christ. So evidently, hold up. Evidently, anything and everything that teaches us a way of life, anything and everything that teaches us to give our lives to anything but Christ, we need to beware of. Wait a minute, Brother Bryce. We don't have our culture today saying for us to bow down to the idol of Zeus. We don't have a culture today saying bow down to the idol of Poseidon or these different elements. We don't have our society today saying bow down to these philosophers and these wisdom teachers today. You're right. But our society is saying this, though, in a very indirect, deceptive way. Bow down to the idol of money. Bow down to the idol of pleasure. Bow down to the idol of comfort. Bow down to the idol of popularity and wealth. All of these different things. Is that not what our world kind of is trying to tell us to do? It's saying, hey, give your life to this. Make your life about these type of things. And hey, if you'll do that, then you'll have a full sense. You'll have a fuller sense of life, an enjoyment in life. And wait a minute, Paul's saying this. Hold up. That's not after Christ. And since it's not after Christ, you know what you and I need to beware? We need to beware. We need to be mindful. We need to walk circumspectly and put up a wall of defense and say, wait a minute, hold up. To give my life to that, since it's not after Christ, it can spoil me. It can take me as captive. And wait a minute, it'll delude us with a whole bunch of empty lies. Oh yeah, you'll have it. You'll enjoy it. You'll be pleased by it. Has there ever been a person that has lived in the world today that has given their life to, let's just say one of those things, to wealth, who has found fullness? Absolutely not. It's empty. It's a bunch of lies because it's not after Christ. He's saying, beware. Be mindful of that. Put up a wall of defense. Don't be chasing those type of things. You need to be mindful and give your life to Christ. You need to walk in Him, essentially. Now, I like what Paul does here is he kind of just takes this moment to pause, or maybe not even pause. He moves on, essentially. He moves on from that concept of these philosophers or these different kind of options, worldly options that these Colossian Christians can give themselves to. And he just stops for a moment and he says, okay, I'm no longer going to try to exploit them. I'm not going to try to expose them any further. Though Paul could have done that. Paul was a smart individual. He could have just dissected everything and said, here's why they're wrong, and this is the problem, and here's why they're wrong, and this is the problem. But he doesn't do that. You know what he does? He just says this, let me just tell you what you have in Jesus Christ. Maybe it'll help us to beware if we just have an idea of what we have in Jesus Christ, or who we are in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse number 9. He says, for in him, meaning Jesus Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if you're paying attention here, Paul is making a pretty stark contrast. Why? Because how does he describe the tradition of man and the things that he just previously explained? He defined them and explained them in this sense. They're empty, right? What does he say about Christ? There's fullness. So over here, what the world has to offer, obviously there's emptiness. But what you have in Jesus Christ, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, there, this right here is fullness. That's empty. This is full. Well, why is there fullness in Jesus Christ? Well, because of who he is. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is obviously essentially the same thing that Paul said earlier in chapter 1 and verse number 19, right? Where he said, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, talking about Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to reiterate a lot of what we had mentioned there, but he said, just means this. He is the fullness. He is the entire manifestation in bodily form of God. Okay? Now, I want us to hone in on that word fullness, though. Fullness. You know what that word fullness means? Shocker here. It just means to be entirely filled up, or not to be filled up, because that gives a different connotation. Because that means that meant it used to not be full. If you have to fill something up, it means it used to not be full. But it says he is the fullness, meaning this. He is all full. He has always been full. Of who? God. He is 100% God. So to kind of maybe give us a little bit of an imagery here, have you ever played that game where you have a glass of water and you're just like filling it up and you just want to see how much water will fit in that cup? You ever played that? Please tell me I'm not the only weirdo. Come on. I mean, you're making me feel like I don't have a life. Like, that's what you spend your time doing? Evidently. So I've played that game where you're filling up that glass of water and you're filling up, and you see that water starting to fill up above that brim and you're like, it'll hold more. Come on. And you just like one more drop. And then you're like, okay, another drop. And eventually there's that one drop that does it over and it spills over onto the side. Jesus Christ is what that cup is right before that final drop that is put into the cup and it makes it fills over, meaning this, he cannot be any more of God. He is the entire fullness of who God is what Paul is mentioning. Why is that so important? Why are we reiterating that? Well, because of what he says in verse number 10. He says this, considering who Christ is, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse number 10, he says, and ye are complete in him. What does that word complete mean? It means this, to be filled up. So you see why it was important to mention that Jesus Christ has been already full, always has been full of who God is. Why? Because we as individuals, we need to be filled up. Come on. We need to be filled up. We need someone or something to fill us up. And if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, what Paul is mentioning here is that he fills you up to the brim, once again, it means in the complete sense, like you can't have another drop of Jesus Christ. Come on, this is so good. If you are saved tonight, you can't have any more of Jesus Christ than what you already have. Is that not good or what? I mean, you don't have to go out there searching, trying to have more of Jesus Christ because he already fills you entirely to the very brim of himself. Well, how does he kind of do that? Well, you'd have to kind of match other passages of scripture here. But what he essentially means by being complete and to be filled with Jesus Christ means this. He fills you by living in you. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ what? He liveth in me. If you're saved, you have Christ living in you. And you don't have half of Christ living in you. You don't have three quarters of Christ living in you. You have all of Jesus Christ, the one who is the fullness. Oh, this is so hard to articulate, isn't it? The one who is the ultimate fullness of who God is in bodily form has fully filled you if you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you cannot have any more of him. That's a blessing. And that's why Paul is saying, wait a minute, you need to beware of those other things. Because you don't need anything else in your life. You already have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. You are complete in him. Now, I kind of like this, okay? Because I relate here with what I imagine. Let me put it that way. I can't prove this because I wasn't there when Paul wrote this, okay? I imagine, as I'm reading this, I kind of feel like Paul has like a preacher moment where he says something. I have done this, so yes, you have. Had a preacher that says something. And he's like, that was Holy Spirit inspired. That was good. We're going to park there. We're going to park there for a moment. We're going to really expound on this a little bit. And I get this sense that Paul kind of does this with that concept or that phrase he uses of you're complete in him. Because it's almost like when he says you're complete in him, he's like, let me tell you more about being complete in Jesus Christ. This is some good stuff. And I'm telling us tonight, if we're thinking correctly and we really begin to scratch the surface of what it means to be complete in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you'll find that this concept of being complete in Christ is a blessing. It is life-changing. It is life-controlling. It's life-governing. The fact, think about this, that Jesus Christ lives in you. If you're saved tonight, if you're not saved, well, we're going to get into it, you're dead in trespasses and sin. But if you are saved, you have Christ living in you. Think about this. Do I need to remind us of what Paul said in chapter number 1, verse number 20-something, 21 or something like that, where he said, you were once estranged from God. You were once alienated from God. You were enemies of God. Every single one of us in here, before we were saved, we were enemies of God. And now, wait a minute, whereas we were once enemies of God, now Christ lives in us. Whereas one, remember what we had mentioned about being alienated from Christ? It meant that it's like you were ostracized from society. You were outside those city walls. You were not invited in. You were not recognized as a citizen. But now, one who was so much of an enemy of God that you weren't even recognized as a citizen, now he lives in you. Something must have happened. Right? Something must have changed. Something must have taken place in order for something like that to occur in our lives. Am I making this clear? I feel like we're not grasping this, or maybe it's a little warm. I don't know, but I like a little bit of input, okay? Okay? So maybe just some like head nods, like, okay, I'm getting it, because if I'm not, I'll take another crack at it, okay? And we might be here just a little bit longer, okay? But think about this. You're an enemy. You are an enemy. Does anybody in here have an enemy that they would want to come and live in their home? No. But once we were enemies of God, estranged from him, now he lives in us, dwells, resides within us. What happened? Paul tells us. in verses number 11 and 12. In order for Christ to have lived, to be able to live in us who were once enemies of him, you know what needs to happen? He needs to have made a change from the inside, right? He had to have made a change on the inside. Look at what he says in verse number 11. He says this, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, obviously, Paul here, when he's talking about the circumcision, he's not mentioning the actual physical, literal circumcision, right? He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. That's why he said circumcision made without hands, okay? Because this was a big deal for especially the Jewish people at that time. We're fairly familiar with this. Acts chapter number 14 talks about a big council, even, of Jewish individuals coming together, and they're determining, these Gentiles, they're getting saved. I mean, one after another. Do they need to be circumcised like us? Do they need to be circumcised in order to continue on in their salvation and righteousness before God? And some of them believed that they should. Some of them had this mindset of, yeah, actually, after they're saved, in order to complete their salvation, in order to be complete, to complete their righteousness, well, they need to not only trust Jesus Christ, but now they also need to be circumcised as well. Think about this with me. Please don't let me lose you here. You know what they're essentially saying? They're saying that in order to fix an inward problem, they needed to make an outward change. What's the inward problem? Sin. Our hearts. The fact that our hearts are condemned unto hell. The fact that our hearts are so controlled by sin that it cannot but be bound and controlled by sin, right? We can't but serve sin when we are dead in trespasses and sin. And he's saying, look, the circumcision here, in order to have, what they were saying is, in order to change that inward part or that inward problem, they needed to make an outward change. But the truth of the matter is this, You can't solve an inward problem with an outward solution. This is the exact same problem that Jesus was faced in his earthly ministry with those religious leaders, right? They felt, oh, we're righteous. Oh, we're righteous. We fast twice a week. And we give in alms. And we pray in public. And we do all of these different things. And we're circumcised. And we look at what we wear. And look at how much of the law of God that we observe and we do. And we do this and do this and do this. And it was all outward, right? And what did Jesus say? At one point, he said this, wait a minute, it's not what goes in man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man. His heart, his sin, his issue. There's an inward problem here. And so you can't fix that inward problem with an outward solution. The only way you can fix that inward problem is with an inward solution, which we as people can't fix ourselves, right? We can't fix that inward problem. That's why we can only resort to outward solutions. That's why it's always the other religions that are out there are all about do this and do this and do this, because they know, maybe not know it, but ultimately they can't fix the inward problem. At least with an inward solution, they're attempting to fix the inward solution or problem with an outward solution. And Jesus Christ, when you got saved, he fixed that inward problem. He became the inward solution. How? By a spiritual circumcision, not an outward circumcision, a putting off of something. What did he put off? That inward heart, that inward sin, that condemnation of sin, that heart that was controlled by sin, he put it off. Let me put it this way. This is a term that we use in Christianity today. You know what he did? He put off the old man. Right? When you got saved, he put that old man off. He put him away. That old man, you know that old man, right? He comes up every once in a while still, doesn't he? That old man, Paul talks about it, how that he's buried with him in baptism. I like what one man said about it. He said, look, that old man might be buried in baptism, but that old man can still swim somehow. And that's true. Sometimes that old man, he or she, they come up every once in a while. But listen, I'm talking about in a standing before God. He put off that old man. He put him off. How did he put him off? Well, like I just mentioned, what he continues to say is buried with him in baptism in verse number 12. He put off the old man by putting him to death. He put him to death. So wait a minute. Buried with him in baptism. Does that mean that Okay, Brother Bryce, are you saying then that I need to be baptized in order for that old man to be put to death? No, because now we're making the same problem that those Judaizers made about circumcision. No. It's a picture, right? When we baptize an individual, we acknowledge that this is a picture, that, wait a minute, they've accepted Christ as their personal Savior. They've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what happens is, what do we say? Buried with him in the likeness of death, meaning, hey, he's put that old man to death, my friend. He put him into the grave. And listen, you and I, we couldn't have done that. We couldn't have put that old man. We were controlled by that old man. That old man was controlled by sin. And we could not but serve and do as the old man told us to do. We couldn't but do that. But Jesus Christ, when we got saved, he came in and he said, wait a minute, if I'm going to live in them, if I'm going to be able to dwell within them, if I'm going to fill them with me, I'm going to have to get rid of that old man. I'm going to have to put him down. I'm going to have to bury him. Wait a minute. But it wasn't just enough for Jesus Christ to bury an old man. You know what he needed to do? Yes, sir. He needed to raise up a new man. Look at what he continues to say in verse number 12. He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation. Oh, my soul. So in order for Jesus Christ, who we were one time enemies of, to now all of a sudden live in us, dwell within us, reside within us, fill us with him, to be complete in him, not only had to put the old man to death, he needed to raise up a brand new man. He needed to raise up a man who was no longer controlled by sin. He needed to raise up a man that was no longer condemned by sin. He needed to raise up a new man. And we just put it this way. He needed to give us a new life. He gave us a brand new life, a life that's no longer controlled by that. So we now have, you acknowledge, we acknowledge, we have victory over sin now. We no longer have that controlling factor of sin in our lives because now that old man's been put to death, a new man has been raised up, and now, guess what? He lives in us. He dwells within us, and now we're complete in him. We have all of them that we need. I wish I could maybe explain that a little bit better, and I'll be honest. When I was studying on this, I was like, Lord, help me to know how to articulate this, but I don't know how to better articulate it, because I can't fully grasp it in my own mind. Because when we get saved, do we see God do that in our lives? It's the process, what we call it, it's a process of regeneration, right? That's what we call it. Do we see that in us take place? No. It's many times manifested by an outward action, an outward change, sure. But we don't see that, and so it's kind of sometimes hard for us to fathom the change that he made in our lives, the inward change that he made in our lives. But I'll tell you what, if we really begin to meditate on that and concentrate on that and grasp that, you can't help but just think in your mind, wow. Why? Because we could have never done that. We couldn't but serve that old man. Or that old man cannot but be controlled by sin, right? It was controlling us. And even, I don't know if there were some people, and even in here, that may have, at one point, you got saved at a later point in life, and you remember what it was like before you got saved, and how that you couldn't but serve that old man, and you had no victory over sin. And even, there were probably even times in your life where you tried to fix that inward problem. But every effort that you made was futile. It never worked out, and you always fell flat on your face. And regardless of all of the outward changes that you made, that inward problem still existed. We could have never made that change. The only way that we could have had that inward change is if someone whose power existed and extends far beyond ours did it. Why do you think that Paul says right there, through the faith of the operation of God? You know what that word operation means? Power. By our faith and through God's power, he made the inward change in us. Am I helping us maybe to, I'm trying to settle down here with this. I want us to grasp this. Soak that in. He changed you. He put to death the old man, raised up a brand new man. Since he's done that, and since we could have never done that for ourselves, this is now what I want us to ask ourselves. How do you think that should cause us to live? How should we respond to that, right? How should we respond to this miraculous inward change that God produced in our hearts? I'd say this: walk in Him. We can't really divorce this from the entire unit, right? Altogether. We can't just say, oh yeah, because we considered that last week. Paul no longer is thinking about that now. Because Paul probably got this done in one day, whereas I evidently can't. But still, we can't divorce this from the entire unit itself. And remember, everything in this unit from 6 down to 15 is dominated by that one central command that Paul gives in verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye, so walk ye in Him. And now what Paul has been doing, if you remember last week, what did he say? What did we talk about? How that we ought to live in Jesus Christ, or we ought to walk in Jesus Christ because of who He is, right? He's the Lord. I mean, He's the one that has supreme authority over all things, and thus we ought to submit to His leadership in our lives. But now Paul's given us another reason. He's expounding upon this. He's saying, wait a minute, it's not only because He's the Lord that you ought to walk in Him, but it's because of the miraculous change that He made within your heart that you could have never made for yourself. You had no choice but to continue to serve that sin. But as you accepted Him in faith, His power came in and He made a miraculous change in your life. And thus, as a result of that, Christ now lives within you. You are completely filled in Him. You are complete in Christ. And thus, as a result of the fact that you are now complete in Christ, you ought to walk in Christ. That's essentially the point that Paul is making in the second section that we're considering, is that we ought to walk in Christ because we are complete in Christ. Now, I want to mention this. Hold up. Did he say walk in Christ so that you can be complete in Christ? No. What does he say? Verse number 10. And ye are. You are. You are what? 99% complete? No, sir. You are 100% complete. 100% complete in Jesus Christ. You are complete in Christ. This is so masterful what Paul does here. I'm not going to get into all of what he's doing in a literary technique sense, but essentially, you know what he's doing here? He is refuting everything that those Hellenistic Jews had been telling them in this one simple statement here, because they had been saying, hey, if you want to be more full, then you need to do this, and you need to do this. Hey, you want to be more righteous? Well, then you need to do this. Essentially, you know what they're saying? If you want to be more accepted by God, well, then you just follow this, and you follow this, and you follow this, and you follow this. You do all of these outward things, and then you're going to actually be accepted by God. And Paul is telling them here, no, wait a minute. You don't need to do all of those things. You don't need to do that and this and that and the other. Why? Because you already are complete in Christ. You already are righteous before God, and you already are accepted by God. 100%. You're complete in Him. And because you are complete in Him, because of what Christ had done in you, now walk in Him. Don't walk in Him to be complete. Walk in Him because you are complete. I'm hoping I'm not losing you, because this is it right here. This will help us as Christians in the 21st century. This will help us. Why? Because if we really grasp this concept, then we'll come to this conclusion in our own lives. That what we do is not what makes us spiritual. It's not what we do that makes us righteous. It's what He's done that makes us righteous. It's what He's done that makes us in a right standing before Him spiritual. This is big. This is big. I struggled for a long time with this in my own personal life. You know what this kind of Christianity produces? It produces a very frustrating Christian. A very frustrated Christian, because you're doing all of these things, right? You're coming to church, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're giving in tithes, you're giving in missions, you're doing all of these outward things, right? You're doing all of the right things, and in your mind, you're still thinking this. On the outward appearance, it might look, oh, they're spiritual, oh, they're right with God, and things seem to be really good in their life, but inwardly, you feel this. You might still feel, although I'm doing all of these things, how come I still feel like I'm not doing enough, or that I'm not enough, or how come I still feel like I'm not spiritual? You ever been there before? Like, I'm trying to do all of these things, and I'm performing all of these actions. How come I still feel frustrated, like I'm just not enough? Because you aren't enough. Amen. That's why. That's exactly the point. You're not enough. I'm not enough. It's not our actions that make us enough, my friend. You realize you could give 100% of your money into tithes, and it won't make you more righteous before God. Right. Now, I'm not saying don't give in tithes. As soon as I said, I was like, wait a minute. Right? You understand what I'm getting at. You can give 100% of that. You can give so much more in your missions. You can read your Bible every single day. You could never miss a day of prayer, and it won't make you more accepted before God, my friend. Why? Because those things are never what made you accepted before God. You can't trust in your works to make you complete. It's what he had done, has already done in your life. The fact that he put the old man to death, he raised up a brand new man, and now you're a fit temple for him to live in, to dwell in, reside in, and now you are presented before God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. You are complete in Christ, and thus, because you are, now go and live for him. Some people think, oh, well, if you have that idea of like, well, you're already 100% filled with Jesus Christ, well, then it won't compel Christians to go and live for Christ. No, 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 my friend, not if you realize what he's done for you. When you really comprehend what Christ did for you at the moment of your salvation and that inward change that he produced within your life, and even next week what we're going to consider, what he did on the cross for us without us meriting it or deserving it in any way, shape, or form, I'll tell you something, my friend, that right there will produce an outward action. Do you see the paradigm shift that maybe this hopefully has for some Christians that are trying to trust in their outward actions to make them right before God? He's saying, no, no, no. It's not you working from the outside in. It's you working from the inside out. The inside being done already through Christ. Now go out and live for him. Walk in him. I'll tell you, if we really grasp this, for Christians, it'll be liberating. Like a huge burden's just been lifted off of us. Like, what? Wait, liberating to go sin? No. Now you're going to read your Bible. And now you're going to pray. And now you're going to give 100% of your money to tithes. Right? There we go. Got it back, right? No, now you're going to be faithful in your tithes, and now you're going to be desirous to partake in missions, and now you want to give the gospel, and now you're going to want to do all of these things, not because you feel like you have to, but now you're like, man, I want to, because of what I am in him. And this will also help us Christians that sometimes get in a rut. This will help some of us Christians that get into this routine, this mechanical routine, right? We know we're not necessarily working to be right with God, but sometimes we start getting cold and indifferent and, like Pastor had mentioned, familiar with him. You know what'll help that familiarity? Remember what he did. Get back to what he did for you. You couldn't have done what he did for you inside. He produced an inward change no man could perform. It is the power, the operation of God that did it. And he did it only because he loves you. He loves you. And now you'll go out and you'll do all of what you need to do for him. You'll walk in him, not because you feel like it's an obligation, but now you'll do it out of a heart of love, of appreciation, because of who you are. You're complete. It's a miracle what Christ did for us. It's a miracle. And let's not lose sight of that. We are complete in him. We're complete in him. The only thing we can boast in is what he's done for us. And then let's just go ahead, and because of what he's done for us, let's go out and live for him. You know what you need to do. I know what I need to do. Go out and do what we're supposed to. Let's go out and walk in Christ, because we are now complete in Christ. Amen. Lord, I thank you for tonight. I do pray that your way and will would be done in this time of invitation. Lord, we just cannot express enough just what you've done for us and our thanks and gratitude for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that the message would for us to understand and comprehend, but now, Lord, I just pray that you would arrest our hearts now and help us just to respond how you would want us to respond, Lord. God, if there's someone in here that tonight that's not complete in you, Lord, if they've never accepted you as their Savior, they never repented of their sins, I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd start convicting their hearts. Lord, you want to live in them. You want to fill them with you. You want to make them complete in you. I just pray that they would do what is necessary for you to complete them, to repent of their sins and accept you as their Savior. For those of us who are saved, Lord, I do pray now God, keep this in our minds. Help us not to lose sight of this. It's so easy for us to lose sight of what you've done for us, Lord. God, I pray that we would remember that what we're doing right now for you ought to be because of what you've done for us, not because we're trying to improve upon some type of standard or some kind of status between us and you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would do what you want us to do now in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You know that songwriter here, that middle of that second verse said, "Over us, sin no more hath dominion." And it doesn't. Although it goes along with the first verse he was preaching, beware lest these things spoil you. They take you captive. But it has no, it can't hold you as a believer. I mean, it can in a sense as you think about it, but really what it requires is a confession to the Lord that what you've done is sin. You've done wrong, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you and basically set you free in that sense from that sin. And I was trying to think, that is a hard truth to teach. Complete in him, you have all of him. And it goes back to that, so walk ye in him. And I kept thinking back to Romans chapter 6, where Paul was talking about this very thing of sanctification, and he said, yield your members unto him. And that's walking in him. You say, okay, I'm going to use my life for him. And that is the victory that comes. You know, sometimes we say, well, I need to get right with God. And there's a sense in that where you think that through, that yes, there's maybe some unconfessed sin. But if he's in you, you are right with God. You understand positionally, you're right. Now, maybe we might be thinking, living in such a way that doesn't teach us a false picture of that, but if you have him in you, the fullness of Christ in you, which every believer does, you get him all, then you're right with God. Amen. Amen. Appreciate it, Bryce. It is a hard truth to communicate, because I was sitting there thinking this in my own mind. There are times where, you know, I fail to recognize that truth, really. It is, I fail to live according to that truth. I think I need something else. I need to do something for him. And I do need to walk in him, but he doesn't need me to do anything for him. He wants to do something through me. Yeah. All right, amen.